You turn, please, now into your Bibles, into the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11. It's a very important little paragraph that we discover at the end of that chapter, starting in verse 28, where there stood up a man named Agabus, and he told that God had revealed to him that there was to be a dearth or a famine in the land. And then we discover later on, we didn't read this portion of Scripture because of the time factor, but if you go on into the end of the 12th chapter, you discover what happens to the Herod that causes all the mayhem that takes place amongst the disciples. Now let's understand something. The word disciple means people that are taught, people that are learning, people that haven't learned but are in the process of learning. And these are the men that we're dealing with. Also, please notice in verse 30 that the brethren came together and they sent Paul and Barnabas to take the gifts of the people. Your gifts administrated by us, writes the Apostle Paul later on to the church at Corinth, cause others to thank God. If you'll cast your eyes to the 25th verse of the 12th chapter, you discover how it is that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. They fulfilled their ministry whilst the 12th chapter was taking place. They took their gifts to Jerusalem. They shared it with the poor people, the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And they caused God's giving from God's people to bring great honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the meantime, we discover this fascinating story of what happened when Herod started to tease the people of God, when he destroyed the bodies of men, when he started to persecute the church, and how it was that Peter was taken prisoner, and how it was that an angel came to Peter and led him out. Now let's look at all of this, because one of the problems we have with this chapter is that the teaching about Peter going to prison and being released by an angel and the four quaternions of soldiers not even knowing that he had been released from prison, this overshadows the ministry of the brethren. And the ministry of the brethren was very practical. So practical that they were able to take gifts to alleviate the suffering. Now later, James, not the James that was destroyed, that was killed by the sword, we read of in chapter 12 and verse 2 here, but the James that we read of in chapter 15 and verse 13. This James writes that faith without works is dead. And we must understand that unless we can back up our faith with practicality, we have hardly any Christianity. We can show to some people the enormous ability to have faith, but unless it has feet that expresses it in a practical way, it really is nothing. We can tell people of our mighty works and our colossal deeds, and we can do great things. However, if it isn't tempered by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then it really amounts to precious little. In fact, it amounts to nothing. So let's look, and first of all, let's see the horror. The horror is recorded for us in the 11th chapter of Acts and verses 27 through 30. Agabus tells of the dearth or the famine, and then he goes on to bring relief. And he brings relief, for this is God's answer. God reveals his generosity, his compassion, and his love in verse 29. These people determined and sent relief. God's expression of compassion, God's expression of love, God's expressions of kindness and generosity are through the saints. You and I are called upon to be overly generous so that God is expressed in our generosity. Now it's a simple matter, really. God quietly says to us through the Scriptures, it's a small thing that you are required to do to be generous. Didn't he send his only begotten Son into the world
to die for our sins, isn't that colossal and ultimate generosity? Then the very least we can do is the, or rather the very most we can do is the very least we ought to attempt. We should be determined and to send relief. Man reaching out to man. But I don't want anyone to think that I am here humanistically speaking. I am simply speaking amongst the Christians, amongst the brethren, amongst those that love Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. There should be a generosity, an openness of heart and mind. Don't be frightened. Don't be frightened. There's a dreadful cliche. It says you cannot outgive God. Well, it's a silly cliche that we use. It's silly for this simple reason. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He's already outgiven man. He's already surpassed all the generosity of all the generations put together. Mankind cannot match this generosity, so we shouldn't try. But what we should do is we should express our gratitude for his generosity by expressing our generosity. Relief comes, relief from famine. Now our generosity can be expressed in the giving of our lives. We challenge those of you who are younger. Some of you are so caught up in your own lives that you're not thinking in terms of giving your lives for Jesus Christ. Later in the scripture, we discover how it is that men hazarded their lives for Jesus Christ. They deliberately laid their lives on the line that Jesus Christ should be glorified. That's no emotional thing. It's an absolute fact. Are we prepared to do such things? To dare to do exploits for God? Or are we such cozy little Christians that we amble around in an ambivalent manner in our own little circle of righteousness and hope that somehow that glorifies God? His basic motive, the basic motive of every Christian should ever be that others will turn to God. Let me express to you, as we are a blessing to people, such as we give extra gifts to missionaries, the children of those missionary families remember that generosity, and they remember in a magnificent manner how it is that God's people are concerned with their parents, concerned with the work that their parents are involved in. And they thank God to be a channel. And look how the channel was. It was through the elders. If you'll just bear with me for a moment here, you'll discover how Agabus talked of the dearth in verse 38 throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, to determine to send relief to the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Notice the chain of command. Notice the manner through which the collection and then the distribution was made. It was through the local church or assembly of believers. It wasn't taking the law into one's own hands and saying, I will do it. I will send the monies. I will send the offerings hither, thither, and yon. It was done through the authority of the local church. And there is a lesson to be learned there. These people discovered the need and that it was genuine and it was necessary and it could bring an opportunity to cause other people to praise God. Now the horror is that there was a famine. It is redoubled by the terrifying thought that Christians would withhold from being a blessing, from causing other people to praise God. But notice the terror. If we look at the horror, see the terror. The terror is contained in verses 1 through 17. Peter was imprisoned, then he's released. There is a terror in this. He was then a fugitive, running from the local constabulary. And they were looking for him. They turning over all the stones and looking in the nooks and crannies for Peter. There was a great concern over his personal comfort. You can read this in verse 8. The angel said to him, gird up thyself, bind on thy sandals, be comfortable, you're going to travel. And he did so. And he said to him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. Notice how God cares for the every comfort of a traveling person, a person who is seeking to escape Satan's sword. But the terror started earlier. We discover how it was in verse 2, that Herod vexed the church in verse 1 and killed James in verse 2. He took the sword, and then when he realized that this pleased a lot of the Jews, he captured Peter and was going to bring him out at Easter time and kill him in public. He was going to make an exhibition. And so there was a terror amongst the people. There is a practical and yet wondrous thing that we might understand in all of this. Even when Satan buffets us, imprisons us, and seeks to cause us great discomfort, God is with us. Those of us that love the Lord Jesus Christ can be aware that he will not leave us. He'll never forsake us. Notice Peter. In all of this, there is a great quiet in Peter. In a previous study, we discovered the great quietness in Peter's whole demeanor. He was quiet before God. He had been a very excitable man. He'd been a man with great outlandish statements and expressions. But now he was quite quiet. He was sleeping chained to two soldiers. And there were soldiers sleeping all around him. Notice the terror. Peter wasn't just in prison. He was at least three doors in. He was in the inner prison. And it was as if man was thumbing its nose at God and saying, now you get him out of this mess. It was as if Herod said, nobody's going to work a miracle around here. We put him right into the dungeon of the dungeons. We chained him to soldiers. And we shut the doors. But the testimony is great. The testimony is colossal. The angel spoke to him. Look in verse 7 with me. Arise quickly. And Peter thought it was a dream. But as he stood up, his chains fell off. That must have made a noise. But snoring soldiers were deafened. They could not hear. Jesus said, it's necessary for men and women to have ears that hear God and hear the work of God and hear what God has been doing and what God does. The terror was that this man of God was now to be punished by a satanic power through Herod. The terror was there. The church was in a panic, in a flat panic. But we'll come to that in a moment. Let's see the chains fall off. And the angel says, gird thyself. And verse 9 tells us that Peter went out and followed the angel and didn't really understand that this was actually happening. He thought he saw some vision. Now you can explain away God's miraculous method of dealing with us in any way you care. But if you do, then you find that you have diluted a divine unction of the Spirit of God. Peter was in danger of doing this. He was a little baffled, and wouldn't you and I have been? Let's go on. When they passed, this is verse 10, when they were past the first and second wards, as they reached the first gate or door, and then the second door, something happened. They came to the iron gate that led into the city. This great iron gate, but look what happened, which opened to them of its own accord. All these doors were opening in front of them. As Peter approached a shut door, it opened. As he approached the locked doors, as he approached the barriers to his freedom, so his freedom opened up in front of him. And men and women that can't understand that God has all power, power over the earth and over Satan and over sin, miss the blessing of understanding that there is nothing closed that he cannot open. There is nothing shut that he cannot quickly cause to be opened. They went out and passed through one street, and then the angel left Peter to discover exactly what had taken place. And as he discovers it, we read that when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." He started thinking, but there were saboteurs. We've seen the horror. We've seen something of the terror. Now let's look at the saboteurs. You'll never guess who they were. They were the Christians. Look at verse 13. Peter was knocking at the door of the gate. Doesn't take too much imagination. A small gate or a small door in the great gate behind which the Christians were praying, fearing their own lives, that Herod will come and make an example of them. And Peter starts bashing on the door, knocking on the door. And as he does, they send a girl. And they say to the girl, "See who's at the door." And the imagination, as one reads the story, causes one to imagine that they were much in prayer. There's no question about that. And they were praying for Peter's release. That's very obvious. It's stated here. But the girl was sent to the door so that there wouldn't be in the mind of a soldier the suspicion that Christians were there. And so they send this girl. She gets to the door and she listens. Her name is Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, I guess she said from the other side, "Who is it?" And he said, "Peter." "Peter who?" "Simon Peter." "The one that was in prison." "Oh." And she recognizes his voice. Immediately, instead of opening the door. Now, not all people are like this, of course. You would be intelligent and you would open the door and let Peter in. But she's so excited. She runs dashing back to the people. And she says, "It's Peter." Now these are saboteurs, and I call them saboteurs because they don't believe their own praying. And I think a lot of Christians are like this. We sabotage our own thinking. Notice, please, in verses 14 and 15, when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. "He's standing out there," said the girl. "The other side of the gate may be thinking, maybe I could have opened it." But look at verse 15. They said to her, "Thou art mad." Now, young men and women, haven't you been mistaken? And when you've gone to parents, you've said, "Hey, look what happened." I remember one day coming down the stairs of the house. I was just a boy of the house we lived in. And as I came, the postman came. And in England, our post boxes or our post letter boxes were cut in the door. And he would push the brass flap of the letter opener place and just throw the letters through. And they would fall into the hallway of our houses. And I watched this letter. It came whizzing through and it curled upwards, did a complete somersault and went down to the floor on the narrow edge of the envelope. And it went between two of the boards of the floor. And it psst, through. Just as I was watching. And I went to my mother and I said, "I saw a letter come through the letterbox and it curled round and psst, and it went through the floorboards." You know what she said? "No, it didn't." So I told my dad. I said, "Dad, I saw it and it went through the floorboards." "I know, son. They do that sometimes, don't worry." But a week or two later, there was a bill missing and somebody was asking for their money and my dad said he'd never received the bill. And they said they sent it. So I reminded my dad, "Hey, I saw that letter go through the floorboards." So with hammer and chisel, he approached the floorboards and prized the board up, and there was the bill. Now guess what he said? You put it there. Now, I couldn't win. I told the truth in the first place. Nobody believed me. I reminded them of the truth, so they beat me. I got a beating for it. Mustn't put envelopes down through the floorboards. Look at the expense of lifting up the floorboards and all that sort of thing. That was mean. So sometimes when you're young, you get just a little misunderstood at times. I watched that letter, but I wasn't believed. Same problem with this girl, Rhoda. She comes back, she says, Peter's there. Oh, yeah? We think you're a little silly in the head. We think something's gone wrong with you, young lady. Thou art a little mad. No, she says, I heard him. And she kept on. So they said, it can't be Peter. It's his angel. It's a vision. It's someone you heard. But still, they couldn't deny, verse 7:16 tells us, that Peter continued to bash on the door. He continued to say, in effect, let me in. Then they went and opened the door and they saw him and then they were absolutely astonished. How many times have you prayed in your life, please, Lord, let such and such a thing happen? It happens and you say, oh my, look what took place. We sabotage our own thinking, our own praying. Verse 5 tells us, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing by the church. And the church was continually in prayer. And yet when Peter was released, they charged their own praying attitude. Verse 15 tells us that these same people that said, please God, release Peter, when he was released, said, it's his angel, and excuse the miracle. In verse 17, Peter reveals it was all the Lord's doing. He received no personal glory. He turns it all over. He beckoning talks to these people. And he declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison and said, go and show this truth to other people. Now we need just to finish with the tyrant so that we can see what happens to those who plague the people of God. There is no need really to get too uptight over the way the people of God and their testimony are treated, for God holds the whole world in his hand and all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purposes. So we can rest in that. But notice this tyrant, his name is Herod. Verses 19 through 28, or 23 rather, tell us of what takes place. How it is that he really thinks he's something. And he stands up in front of the people and makes a great oration. He dresses in a purple robe. He wears his crown. And the people say, oh, you must be a god to talk like that. And he says, yes, I am. He announces his own divinity. It ever goes to the head of those that persecute the church. It ever goes to the mind to reckon that the mind is bigger than the greatness of God. And so we discover people taking on an earthy divinity that they think is divine. But God has his way. For God is the Alpha and the Omega. God is the beginning and the end. God is the author and the finisher. God is always the beginning, and he is always the end. The beginning of our life is breathed by the Spirit of God. The ending of our life is the removal of the breath of God. We must understand something, that though man may think he is something when he is nothing, God has a reply. Look at verse 23 just for a moment. Immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. And then there is a curious little expression, he was eaten of worms. I'm not quite sure what that means, but he died a nasty death. and he gave up his life on earth. The very thing this man that claimed to be divine surely could have done was to live on and on. God is from everlasting to everlasting. That is divine. This man claimed divinity. Yet suddenly God was able to take his life from him. If he'd been divine, he could have lived. And so God the Father proves through God the Son and by the power of God the Holy Spirit proves to the world again and again he is God. So I share with you from verse 16, and I ask that you might take it and think about it. When they had opened the door, the man, Peter, and they saw that man, Peter, they saw him, they were astonished. I beg of you in this congregation, be not astonished because you see the miracle of God continually before you. Ever look and see his greatness. Let's bow in prayer. It is now, our Father, that we take this time and thank thee for the opportunity of being in thy word and being reminded of the truths contained therein. We ask that thy blessing and thy grace shall surely be upon all of us here. Take our lives, let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee, that we may show forth thy praise. For Jesus' sake, amen.